If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll get back to our series in the book of Colossians. We have a verse we want to look at this morning, verse 11. And at first glance, it seems like an odd verse in the context in which it's placed. Colossians 3, verse 11. We've already dealt with the previous section some months back about putting off the deeds of the old man, wrath and jealousy and these things. Put these things off. Certain things we're not to do anymore. Now that we're new creatures and we're born again, and we're to put on certain things, we've dealt with that. And after the Apostle Paul explains what we're not to do anymore and what we're to do now that we're Christians, he comes to verse 11 and he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And then he goes back to a list of things we are to be doing. And in between these lists of instructions, the laws of the kingdom of God, we have this verse sandwiched between, telling us that in Christ there's not Jew or Gentile, there's no black and white, there's no male and female, as Paul says in another place. There's no rich or poor. There's not these distinctions or these classifications that divide us. There's only one class of Christian. There's only one real group. There's one body, not two. And we're all in Christ. Christ is all and in all. It's an amazing passage. But in this passage, we see why the kingdom of God is superior than the kingdoms of this world. And did you know that when Christ came, he established a kingdom? That Christ came as a king, and he is currently ruling and reigning. This was the kingdom prophesied by Daniel. If you read Daniel's prophecy, he predicted the Greeks. He predicted the Romans. Did you know that? That he prophesied of the Roman empire. And he actually says during that nation or that kingdom that would rule the world, there would be another kingdom coming. And this kingdom would be like a rock. Remember, that was hewn or cut out, not by human hands. And this rock comes in the midst of this Roman empire. This is the kingdom that John the Baptist says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. It's here, it's upon us. Christ came to bring a kingdom. But it's not a geopolitical nation that he sought to establish. You know, they tried to make Jesus a king. Remember that after he fed the 5,000 people, he perceived that by force they were going to make him a king, and this would cause trouble with the Romans, and there would be a big war. And that's what the Jews were looking for, is a geopolitical king to set up on the throne of David on earth, taking over the other empires and bringing liberty, political liberty and freedom to the Jewish people. They were looking for that. But Jesus says, that's not my kingdom. That's not what I came to establish. The kingdom that I came to establish is way more superior, better than any earthly kingdom it would ever be. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, it's not, but if it was, in John 18, I would build an army. Remember him saying that? I'd build an army and then we would go and fight. But that's not what I'm here to do. The weapons of my kingdom are not physical. It's not like I need swords and shields, and we're going to overcome the suppressors. No, my kingdom is much greater than that. In Luke 17, he tells us about this kingdom. He is being asked by the Pharisees, When is the kingdom of God coming? John the Baptist said it is near. When is it coming? And Jesus gives them a straight up answer. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. You're looking for a geopolitical, earthly, physical kingdom. You're looking for an army to come up and take over the suppressors, the Romans, to free, bring liberty to the Jewish people. That's not the kingdom that I'm building. It doesn't come with observation. Nor will they say, look here, or there it is. It's amazing that God established a kingdom. Christ established a kingdom when he came the first time. And it's here, but no one's looking at it. And no one's really noticing it. No one's going, where is that kingdom at? But he established it. For he says, no one will say, look here, here it is, or there. Behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in you. This is something no geopolitical nation can do. Get in your heart. They can rule your body, they can rule your behavior, but they can't rule your soul or your conscience. There's no kingdom that has this power. There's no kingdom like this kingdom. This kingdom is in you. And you can't see it with physical observation with your natural eyes. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't enter into it. You're an outsider. You're unaware that there's a kingdom in your midst because you can't see it, observe it. Especially you cannot enter into it unless you're born again. And the world's completely clueless about the kingdom of God. But I'm here to tell you that it exists. And if you know the Lord, if you're in Christ, you're in it. Let me put it this way. The kingdom's in you. And this kingdom is so more superior than any national kingdom could ever be. I know there are some people who are longing for an earthly kingdom on earth. While they're still wicked here, I'm looking for a physical kingdom to come when the wicked are actually put into hell. And then we'll have real peace. So there is a future aspect of the kingdom that is coming. But listen, the kingdom that is already, the kingdom that's already been established, and already has been inaugurated by Christ Jesus, when all authority in heaven and earth has been handed over to him. And now there's a man, the son of David, who now has all authority. He's not waiting to get this authority. He's not waiting for the world to submit to him. He's already has it. And this kingdom is far more superior than any physical kingdom could ever be. It's such a greater nation than any earthly nation. It's a superior kingdom. And that's what I want to talk about to you this morning. Why the kingdom of God is superior than the kingdoms of this world. And my goal is not for you to despise earthly civil authority. In fact, we're called to submit ourselves to it. But we do have a superior loyalty, a greater kingdom that we belong to. And I have 5 points. First of all, it has a superior solution to sin. To lawbreakers. It has a superior citizenship. Third, it has a superior law. Fourth, it has a superior peace. And fifth, it has a superior king or a superior ruler. Let's look at this first of all. The kingdom of God, and you may be thinking right now, what does this have to do with verse 11? Hang with me. Hang with me, and I'll show you. First of all, the kingdom of God has a better, in fact, the most perfect solution to sin, to lawlessness. You see, there's a problem. The reason we need kingdoms, the reason we need nations, civil authorities. And I'm glad we have civil authority. I'm glad for America and the government that we have. I'm glad that God did not leave us to the wicked people running around without any law, without any consequences to their actions. But the reason we need nations and kingdoms, civil authority, is because of sin. If there was no sin in the world, we wouldn't have governments. You wouldn't have different nations. You wouldn't have local authority or national authority. There would be no authority other than God. It would truly be a theocracy in the fullest sense. But because of sin and wickedness, depravity and selfishness, we got to restrain it, or we'll kill ourselves in the process. It'd be nothing but war. It would be nothing but self-destruction. People fighting amongst themselves. See, the problem is individual depravity. It begins in the individual heart. It's not a group problem at first. It's a individual problem. It's the heart is the root of all the problems of the world. It's selfishness. You know, if there was no selfishness, we would need no law. I mean, think about every law that we have is to say, don't be selfish. Don't steal. Okay, don't be selfish. Don't kill. Or don't be selfish. Don't lie. Don't be selfish. Because depravity is the heart of selfishness. It's coming out. We got to tell people, don't do what you want to do. Don't be your nature. I know you want to be selfish. I know that's how you're born, thinking about yourself. You're unthoughtful. You're just in it for yourself. I know that's your nature, but stop it. And the law is on the outside of you, not changing you, not correcting you, not mending you, not healing you. It's just trying to restrain your natural behavior. Stop it. And this individual selfishness exhibits itself not just in an individual sins of individual sinning against other individuals. It leads to groups sinning against other groups, such as class warfare, nation against nation. Maybe you have two nations. You know, they're trying to govern their own people. But what happens when you have one nation that sins against another nation? Hey, I want that land, or I need that oil. I need that resource that you have. I got to take over what you have. I'm stealing it for myself. I mean, what do you do when you have nation against nation? That's been around since the beginning. Wars and rumors of wars. It's been going on. It's going on now. They say the 20th century was the bloodiest century of the whole history of the world. You have different classes of people warring against other classes of people. You have the ruling class ruling against, working against the working class, the educated versus the uneducated. You got one race against another race. You have what we call sexism. All these things are real realities. Basically, it's the haves and the have-nots, which produces pride and envy. Those who have tend to be prideful about what they have, and those who don't have, they're envious of what they don't have. You see, because of sin, we have conflicting interests. You know, there's two things we all want. Individual freedom and universal peace. And in the kingdom of God and in the way it was before sin, those things agreed with one another. But sin makes those two objectives impossible to come together. Individual freedom and universal peace. Now, that's what we all want. But how do you have that with sinners? When does personal freedom end? When do your rights end? Where do they begin? Where do they end? This is not an easy question to answer. My family and I wasted an hour of our life watching one episode on Netflix called Hoarders. Don't watch it. Spare yourself. And, you know, I was worked in mental health, and I dealt with people who won't get rid of things that hoard. Some people hoard tables. Others hoard chairs. Other people would hoard trash, just stuff. And this particular couple, older couple, had their house from floor to ceiling, nothing but trash. Wouldn't throw anything away, and they slept on top of it. It's disgusting. That's why you don't need to watch it. But their junk went out of the house into the yard, and it created a rat infestation. And then the neighbors would begin to complain. So the city officials had to determine, when does a person's right to be a slob interfere with the neighbor's right not to have rats? And so it was a big dilemma. So what do they do? I mean, how neat does a house have to be? When do you lose your rights to do what you want to do? You think we can apply that to face masks? We can apply that to various things that we're seeing today. When do personal freedoms end for the good and the peace of the whole? It's not always easy to know. Well, in the 19th century, two different philosophers tried to wrestle with this based upon a naturalistic evolutionist position, an atheistic position. One was Sigmund Freud. He thought the problem of the world could be solved if you let man's nature express itself without any restraints. There is an inner personality, he called it the id, that needed to expose itself, express itself, and you have these cultural constructs, these, you know, religious people and other people and parents and just social pressure telling you, you can't behave that way, you can't say that, you can't do this, you can't think that way, suppressing what they actually want to do within their heart. And that's why man is frustrated. That's why all these disorders are in his soul, is because he's conflicted. And he needs to be released. He needs to not be judged. He does not need to have any outside pressure upon his inward desires. He needs to be unshackled and let loose. He needs to be freed. That's his solution. Now, we all want freedom. But we're talking about depravity. And Sigmund Freud's his Achilles heel to his philosophy. He denied depravity. He denied God. And thus, his solution was backwards. Another person at the same time come up with a different solution to man's problem, depravity. He says the problem with man is the fact that of envy. Envy is the great problem of unrest and lack of peace. If we want peace, world peace, we need to level the playing field where everybody has the same. And that way there's not envy. We're all in this together. It's because there are certain people who have the jobs or have the businesses and other people that are working. The working class envies the ruling class. For Marx, you had to redistribute the power and the wealth so that there wouldn't be any envy in the world. And so they're looking for peace. Marx was looking for universal peace. Freud was looking for personal freedom. But you got something that keeps it from happening in both solutions, depravity. You can't have both and still have depravity in the equation. And you know, every world government is, I don't care which it is imperfect. There's not a perfect government, and we need not to fool ourselves. America is not the new Jerusalem. And we may like our government, and I do personally on an individual note, I like it, but it's not the perfect solution because there is not a perfect solution. because you cannot tie these opposing things together. You cannot do it. You can't have sinners have unshackled freedom and there also be universal peace. Capitalism may emphasize individual freedom and personal rights. Communism may emphasize universal peace at the expense of personal rights and freedom and personal property. Both, to some degree, may be looking for good objectives. But you know that won't happen until you get to heaven. You get to heaven, you know you'll be unshackled and do everything and only what you want to do when you want to do it. Nobody have to tell you what to do. You just be yourself to the fullest extent, and that will lead to the peace of the whole arena. Because all you want to do is love God and love your neighbor. And that will be your greatest joy and delight. And that leads to peace. Only God and the kingdom of heaven can establish that. And the nations of this world just simply can't produce it. But thankfully we have civil authorities, because their role, they can't undo the problem. The problem is when they think they can. Or they misdiagnose the problem. They can't undo it, but they can do a few things that are helpful. They can restrain the problem. They exist. Government exists because of sin. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Why do we have laws? Because we have lawbreakers. In heaven, there's no laws there, or at least external laws. But it's not lawless in heaven, right? Everybody's law keepers, obedient, loving, perfectly. They're perfected. So you don't, if a perfect person, you don't need to tell them what to do. That would be silly. Only imperfect people and sinners do you have to go, don't do that, do this. That's why the commandments are mainly negative. Don't, stop. That's how you treat your kids. Young kids, right? Don't touch that. No, don't do that. Don't do that. You wear yourself out because they're just going to do what they want to do. And you got to, no, put boundaries on them, restrain them. Stop doing that. And thus, laws are important because they're sinners. Laws and governments have a twofold purpose. One, to uphold the individual rights and freedom that God's given to all of us. Proverbs 18:5 says, by me kings reign and rulers enact just laws. We want laws because I have rights. And laws will punish those who violate my personal individual rights. If you steal from me, that's against the law. And we need the law to keep my rights secure and your rights secure. We have individual rights that God gives us, not the government. The law is there to protect our personal freedoms and our personal rights. The law is there for personal freedom, but it also is there to bring, if you would, a measure of peace to the whole group. 1 Timothy 2:2, we're to pray for kings and all those in authority so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives, that we may live a peaceful life. We need governments and authorities and police officers. We need this so that we can just live a peaceful life. But the best civil authorities can do, this is the best they can do. No government, I don't care how good the laws are, no how good the president or the king or the ruler is, they can't change hearts. They can't do it. All they can do is restrain evil. Punishing evildoers is a restraint of future evildoers. The death penalty is a restraint. And so, personally, that's why I personally believe in a limited government. They need to be about having just laws, protect individual freedoms, and restrain evil. That's what God's designed them to be, and they're good for that. And we're to submit ourselves to them. Romans 13:2 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear if the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers." This is their purpose. Their God-given authority and purpose, and we need to be in submission to that purpose. And thank God for earthly authorities. But they just can only restrain evil. Now, the kingdom of God cures it. You know, Karl Marx thought he could cure the problem if you had the right government. It doesn't work. No government can cure the problem. You see, we learn in verses 5 and 9 of Colossians, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in yourselves, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Basically, stop acting like a lawbreaker because you are a new creation. You've been born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in the kingdom of God. You enter into it by a new birth, which you're changed from the inside and out. Now you become a citizen who actually wants to obey from the heart. That's a corrective. That's a change. That's something that outward laws cannot produce. You see, legislation cannot cure the problem. There's a reason why governments continue to create more and more laws. Every day they're creating more and more laws because we're looking for the loopholes. We're trying to exploit the law in our best interest. And because we're all, because selfish people are, they act this way. What is in my best interest, not what's in the interest of the whole. And because we're all prone to interpret the law in our own best interest. And we're all trying to exploit the system for our own personal gain because that's our nature. We've got to continue to pass more and more laws. Don't do that. No, can't do that. Now stop doing that. And the laws just keep on being built. You know, they don't take these laws back. They just add and add and add because that's what you have to do, rebellious people. Micromanage them. But does it change the hearts? I mean, look at all the laws on the book. Are we got good citizens in this country? Have we stopped murder? Have we stopped lying? Have we stopped these things? You see, legalism doesn't work. It can restrain, and I'm not saying get rid of the laws. Oh, that would be awful. But it can't change. That's why the Old Testament theocracy, the Jewish state, did not work. They were a rebellious people from the beginning to the end. They never did straighten up. They were a stiff-necked, rebellious people the whole time. You read the history of them. They had good laws, but that's not the problem. The people. They had unregenerate hearts. That's why I'm not a theonomist. I'm not one that's looking for the church to continue to grow until it actually politically takes over the world. It's not going to change the world. That's not the weapons we want to use. We have something more superior. It's called the gospel. Something that will actually change people. It gets them from the inside out, not from the outside in. You can wash the outside of the cup, but the problem is not the hands. The problem is the heart. And only Christ can change that heart. And if you're here, you may be a good person trying to do the right thing, trying to tiptoe your way around and be a Christian because you're coming to church, you're praying, you're doing all the outward things, you're doing this, but it's not in your heart. And I'm going to tell you, it will come short, because Jesus said it this way: unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a better righteousness than that which is hypocritical and outward and just for show and just doing it because you're doing it because you're outwardly obeying. You got to love it. You got to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's supernatural. That's why government is not our hope. That's why the church is way more important than the government. The problem is internal, not external. And this is what's the beauty of the new covenant. You know, the old covenant, in Ezekiel, he says, you know, I'm going to make a new covenant in those days, not like the covenant I made with Israel and I brought them out of Egypt by the hand. The covenant, what they broke and they continue to break, and they're basically lawbreakers. I'm going to make a new covenant, and this new covenant, I'm going to write my law not on stone, but on the hearts. I'm going to write it within them. This kingdom, this new covenant is going to come actually into the soul, into the individual soul, and it's going to change them from the inside out. And they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And they will keep my covenant. This is the newness of the kingdom of God. You're born again. Why Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus. You can't. Where's this kingdom? I want to know about this kingdom. Everybody want to know about the kingdom. But listen, you're not going to see it, know anything, or touch it, experience it, unless you're born anew. This is why the kingdom of God is not a geopolitical entity. You know, the old self has to die, and the new self has to take its place. The old nature has to pass away. This is the only solution to selfishness. And let me tell you this, make this clear. This takes place on an individual by individual level. Now, it does lead to a group identity, one body. But it begins with the soul. See, this begins with individual depravity. Then you have all these group classification and wars among classifications. And don't say that doesn't happen. I mean, I'm a Razorback fan. You know what that means? It means I don't like LSU. Whatever you identify in, it prejudices you with that which you identify with. And don't say that doesn't take place. It does. Whatever you say, whatever your classification is, whatever becomes your identity. You know, I'm a parent. I'm a single. Oh, I'm American. I'm this. Oh, I'm that. Which is fine to know that you fit certain classifications. I'm not saying that's wrong. But what does that do? It creates a little bit of despising, looking down on that which... I admit, though, it has been hard to be a Razorback fan this last year. But I tell my kids to keep the hope up, because our year is coming. But see, God works in the individual. And this is very important. We'll see this in a minute. God works on the individual first, then that changes the group. Class warfares later. This leads us to our second point. The kingdom of God is superior to earthly governments because we have a superior citizenship. Earthly kingdoms are comprised of lawbreakers. We've seen how there's no perfect government because freedom and peace, individual freedom, universal peace, are in conflict with one another. And there's no way of undoing that conflict unless you get rid of depravity. And there's no tools to do that within earthly governments. So they're at a disadvantage. And so they can at best restrain evil and try to have an external peace. But they can't change people's hearts and bring about internal peace within the soul. And so we should, you know, when we look at governments, we should at least look with them with honesty and say, hey, there's not a perfect one. We're thankful for an imperfect one. And we can almost kind of see the frustration it must be to try to organize reckless, lawless people. Kind of the way you should look at government is like cats. Herding cats. Lawless people ruling lawless people. Right? I mean, it's not like the leaders are Christians or law keepers. Maybe some of them are here and there, and we thank God for that. But you've got lawbreakers who are depraved or selfish trying to lead and govern other lawbreakers who are selfish and depraved. That's a very hard task to carry out. And this is why our hope is not in our government, because our citizenship is tainted. The problem is not the law, Romans 7 says, the problem is self. However, the kingdom of God is comprised of law keepers. Now, we admit, and this text admits, that we're not yet perfect. Therefore, we've got these commands, ongoing commands. And we'll see in a minute, this is superior law because it tells us commands of the heart, not just of action. But here we see we have a superior citizenship. We have people who actually, who want to do what's right, who are convicted when they do what's wrong. They actually have a heart to obey God, a heart to love their neighbor. I mean, this makes it a superior kingdom. This is the kingdom I want to be a part of. Thirdly, it leads to a superior law. Earthly kingdoms can only rule externally by giving outward commands of behavior. And in essence, only 5 of the 10 commandments can be brought over into the nations of the world. I know the Old Testament was a theocracy, but it failed because it did not bring forth regeneration. But the best that earthly governments can do is take 5 of those 10 commandments, take the first 4 of religion away, and take that 10th one off about thou shalt not covet. There's no way the government can put that law upon us. What if, you know, there was a law, thou shalt not covet? Well, you cannot. Now, God can make that law because he can enforce it. But if you can't enforce a law, you don't have the right or authority to make it. And remember that, parents. If you don't enforce what you say, then what you say means nothing. And so the government can only has the authority by God and the power to write, prescribe, legislate laws that they have the ability to enforce and punish. And those are 5 out of the 10 commandments. And it can't enforce your conscience. It has no rule over your soul, your conscience. So when we believe in the fundamental rights of the freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, our conscience is submitted to the Word of God alone, and not our fathers, not our husbands, not our pastors. No one rules over the conscience but God alone, especially not my government. But the earthly government can say, don't steal. Right? That's a good one. They can enforce that one. Don't kill. I wish they would enforce that on the unborn. You see, Karl Marx may have thought if you redistributed power and wealth, you would eliminate envy. If you eliminated envy, everybody would get along. Can't happen. James tells us, where does wars and fighting come from among you? Why do you war? Why do you war with your own siblings and your own family? Why do we sometimes fight among ourselves, even the church? James says, I'll tell you where these wars and fights come from. They come from within you. You lust and you do not have. You want, yeah, you envy. That's the problem. You want what you can't get and you're all dissatisfied. And when you're internally dissatisfied, you're not content within. If you don't have peace here, you're not going to be peace with your neighbor. Peace begins with the individual heart. You can't have universal peace until the individual who makes up the universal, all of us, are content. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with the world, peace with our circumstances. at rest, contented. That is peace. And then that breeds over to our relationships. But what government can control that? So you see, earthly governments can't establish peace within itself. You know, we can't even have peace in America. How do you think we can have peace in the world? I do believe there's a philosophy out there. There's a globalism that wants to get rid of nationalism. I do believe that there is those who think that way. I think there's people who think that the reason communism is not working because it's not a global initiative. As long as you have rich nations and poor nations, the poor nations are going to be suppressed. And so their idea is get rid of nationalities and ethnicities and distinctions, all distinctions, until we're all one under one government where everybody is equal. No fightings among different people groups. We all have one common objective, one common identity. And only when we have one common identity will we bring peace. Well, there is some truth to that. It's just impossible for this world to accomplish it. But here's where we come to verse 11. And I'm telling you, this verse 11 is in the heart of the commands of the kingdom. These heart commands. You see, these heart commands are laws that the nations of the world cannot give us. Do you see what it says about these commands? You look at them. You can look at verses 5 through verses 10 and verses 12 all the way almost to the end of the chapter. And it tells us this stuff like, don't be angry. What government can say that to you? Don't be selfish. Don't be jealous. Be long-suffering. Be kind. I mean, what kind of laws are these? Do you not realize what Galatians says? Galatians says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, robberies, dissensions, divisions. I mean, divisions, fighting, classifications. I'm against you, you're against me. My family's against your family. Our nation's against that nation. Our race is against your race. Our gender against your gender. All these classifications and fighting is true. It's everywhere. But it goes on to say, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did you remember this last phrase? As such, there is no law. There's no law that can say, be gentle. No, God is commanding it to us. In the kingdom of God, we have a law. But the world cannot make that law. It has no power to make it because it has no power to enforce it and to police it. It doesn't know of your conscience and read into your mind. But see, this is the thing about the law of the kingdom of God and why it's superior. It goes into the soul. And you know that God is your leader and your boss and your lawmaker and your judge. And you know when you think badly, you know you feel guilty, you know your conscience. It's because God is policing you. He's there. He's watching you. He sees you. And you know it's wrong. See how better this kingdom is? There's no law that could tell you to have the fruits of the Spirit. You see, it's a superior peace. Fourthly, earthly kingdoms cannot establish peace. It can't establish peace within itself. But it obviously can't establish peace with the world. Global peace, I'm not saying it's a bad objective. But our hope is the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is that Christ and Christ alone establishes this. And this is why the kingdom of God is the only way to establish world peace. Look at verse 11. Now we're here. Here there is no There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Because the heart issue is dealt with first. There's a new, individually, you're a new creation. That has to be done well first. You don't get rid of classifications and the divisions and warfare among groups until you deal with the individual soul. This is why salvation is intimately personal. And you yourself have to be born again. You don't come into the kingdom through being born into the right family. It's not because you're a Jew or your parents are believers. You yourself must believe. You yourself must be born again. And look what it says at the beginning of verse 12. Here, talking about in the body of Christ, not outside of here, not in the world, but in here, in this kingdom, in this domain, in this body, there is no Greek or Jew. Now, out there, there's Greek and Jew. There's Greek and Jew every day. I mean, it's clearly that there's different races of people. But you know that the Jewish and Greeks, it was a conflict of lifestyle. And the hardcore Jews looked down upon the Jews who accepted the Hellenistic way of living, the Greek way of lifestyle, starting to speak in the Greek language and begin to take on a lot of the culture and the customs. And there was this opposition between Jews and Greeks. But in the kingdom of God, that division is no longer exist. There is no racial superiority. There's no Greek or Jew. In the kingdom of God, there's no white or black, American or Mexican. There's no racial or national superiority. We see there's no denominational superiority. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. Talking about even within the Jewish race, they would look down upon the uncircumcised. You know, the Greeks, the barbarians, they were uncircumcised. And if you're going to be a Christian, you have to at least be circumcised, identify with the Jewish people. But not in the kingdom of God. It's not about being circumcised or uncircumcised. That is inconsequential. In a way of application, though I'm proud to be a strong Baptist, if you're a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Methodist and you know the Lord, there's no difference. There's no difference. If you're a child of God, all that matters if you're a child of God, if you're really born again, that is the identity, not our denominational separation. There is no educational superiority. He goes on to say barbarians, Scythians. I mean, these are a lot of times the Greeks look at anybody that didn't speak Greek as a barbarian, those who spoke in a foreign language. And sometimes that was kind of a benign term, but most often it was kind of a belittling term. You know, we're the educated class. We're the high culture. We're the advanced nation. And then you have these barbarians. And beyond the barbarians were the Scythians. The Scythians lived in northern Russia or in Asia. And they were basically, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, they were nomads. They wandered around. They didn't have a place that they stayed. And they were considered warriors. They would ride horses and were good with arrows and bows. But they were ruthless, cruel people that never settled. And these were considered the worst of the barbarians. I mean, this is kind of like the classification that you would give the person that we think is the least. But in the kingdom of God, there's no greater or lesser person. It goes, and even there's no social status superiority. It gets down into the slave and free. There's no distinction between slaves and freemen. The kingdom of God does not favor the poor or the rich or the educated or the uneducated or one race above the other race. And there's a reason why. There's peace. Because there's, you know, it starts with the individual renewing, the individual level that leads to this breaking down of all class separations and barriers. And we don't have this I against them, I belong to this group, you're a part of that group. In the kingdom of God, there's none of that. And we need to be careful as Christians that we don't look down our nose on other Christians because they're not of our camp. Or the reform group, as if we're more righteous than than they are? No, we're not. We're all beggars. We're all sinners saved by the same grace. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. And this is why there's peace. Because we have a superior King. The last phrase of this verse 11 is the heart of this chapter. It's the heart of our Christian ethics. It's the heart of the kingdom of God. It's what makes everything rotate, is that we have a better King. The reason we have peace is not because we did it. It's not because we kept the law. It's not because we broke down all the racial barriers and all the classification barriers, all the national barriers, and we caught world global peace because we took the initiative. No, we've done nothing, and our King has done everything. Look at this phrase. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. First of all, Christ is all. That means He's our identity. He's everything to us. One thing is true about every Christian. I don't care if you're in Asia, if you're in Russia, if you're in Mexico, if you're in Conway, if you're black, you're white, you're Asian. I don't care what ethnicity you are. I don't care if you're rich or you're poor, or you're broke, if you've got a job, if you don't have a job. One thing's true of every single Christian. Christ is my everything. Now, I didn't say Christ is one of my classifications. I didn't say I am a Arkansan, I'm an American, I'm a Razorback fan, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm all these things. And in addition to all these things that identify myself and what the groups that I fit in addition to that, I'm also a Christian. No. No. Everything's dung. Christ is my all. Not most of everything. He's my all. He's everything to me. Christ is not a part of who I am in the kingdom of God. He is everything that I am. He is my all in all. There's no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, uncircumcised, educated, uneducated, rich or poor, slave or free, because the Bible says, in Him ye are complete. Our completeness comes not in ourselves or some other thing we add to ourselves outside of Christ. Our completeness and our identity, our glory is Christ Jesus. We all say that. In fact, look at what else it says. Not only that He's our all, He's our King, He's our Lord, He's our Savior, He's our love, He's our life. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's everything. Not only do we say that, this is why there's peace in the body of Christ. This is why there's real peace. It says, Christ is in all. You see that? What a kingdom. What a kingdom where Christ is not ruling on a throne way out there in Jerusalem, but He actually took the throne in my heart. He actually entered into me. He's like, He's inside of me. He's dwelling. He says, I'm not leaving you as orphan, but I'm going to come to you. I'm going to indwell you. I'm going to live in you. And I'm going to take over your conscience, your soul, and I'm going to rule and reign over you. And my peace I'm going to give you. I'm going to be your King. And rule from within you. This is why Jesus is my kingdom. Is not like the other kingdoms where you see with physical observations. Not a kingdom that needs a physical army to defeat the Romans. No, my kingdom is in you. So much superior. Don't think we need some earthly geopolitical kingdom when we already have something far better now. I'm telling you, Christ has established His kingdom. And we're the evidence of it. Christ says in Colossians 3:15, and He let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ. Where does this peace come from? This individual freedom where we get to do what we want to, love what we want to, act the way we want to, especially when we get to glory, when we're perfected. Because the peace of God is ruling in our heart. And it says, to which indeed you were called into one body. And as one body, there's no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised. This is why what identifies us as Christians is Christ. And this is where you have individual freedom and universal peace, only in the kingdom of God. And if my closing application to you, oh, that you would want to be born again to see this thing. Oh, that you would quit trying to obey outward laws to be made right with God. You can't do it. Christ must become your Savior, your King, your everything. Surrender to Him and join us into this great kingdom that's so far superior than any earthly kingdom could ever be. Now that is something Karl Marx or our own forefathers of America, you think, oh, they were a great political scientist. No one could have had a better plan than Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we bow down to your kingship and your authority, and we thank you that you rule in our hearts. Please guard our conscience and guide us and direct us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lead us not in the path of evil. Keep us from temptation. We're prone because we're not yet perfected. Though the kingdom has been inaugurated into our hearts, it's not yet fully consummated. And we're not yet fully glorified because we have not yet seen your face face to face. We long for that day. Well, all things in heaven and earth, where this world will be done away with, and a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. We long for that. Until then, Lord, help us to keep the commands of that you've given us of patience and kindness and gentleness, long-suffering, all these heart commands. Help us to want to obey those. Give us the power to obey through your Spirit, in your Son's name. Amen.